I have often said that one of the advantages of following the Anuman spirituality is that it makes us sensitive to the flow of the liturgy, the sometimes subtle movements of the liturgical life. Liturgy has its seasons and its rhythms, and maybe today is a good opportunity to recall some of them, because we're in ordinary time, but we've been in ordinary time for a couple of weeks, but only yesterday was the first Sunday we had the regular ordinary time readings. And now, as we begin the 10th week in ordinary time, we start a new stage in the daily liturgies. We've been reading up to now from the end of Mark's Gospel, and now with today we begin reading from the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, and we'll be in the daily Gospels. We'll be reading from Matthew for the next, I don't know what, 11 or 12 weeks, I can't remember. And then near the end of the year, we read from Luke's Gospel. And then today also we start a new section, you could say. We're going to read for a few days from the stories about Elijah, what the Bible scholars call the Elijah cycle. So a kind of a shift takes place. And yet there's also continuity, and I like reflecting on these things, because in the liturgy sometimes things flow very smoothly, like from Lent into Easter or something like that. But sometimes there are abrupt shifts. One of the most abrupt of all is when Ash Wednesday shows up. All of a sudden it's Lent in the middle of the week. Well, last week we celebrated the great solemnity of the Sacred Heart of Jesus. That was last Friday. And liturgically, that's treated as a kind of culmination, flowing from Pentecost, Easter, Pentecost, and then the Holy Trinity, then Corpus Christi, and then the great solemnity that brings the series to an end is the Sacred Heart, as if to say, once you have the Sacred Heart of Jesus, you've got everything, because God can't give any more than his own heart. And there's a certain truth to that, that the whole gift is already made available, the heart of Jesus in the Eucharist. But the liturgy knows we can't just stop. And the Lord knows we can't just stop. We live in time. We're not like God, who's outside of time, and everything is already complete in his experience. So the liturgy knows it's not enough simply to have the whole gift given. There has to be a receiver. There has to be someone who accepts the gift, someone who puts flesh on the word, and that's what we celebrated on Saturday, Immaculate Heart of Mary. So we have the gift, and we have the recipient of the gift, or someone who shows us how we are to receive the gift. And then we might say, okay, well, that concludes the whole cycle. But if you notice, yesterday, Mary showed up again. It wasn't a feast day of the Blessed Virgin Mary, but Mary showed up in the Gospel. In fact, there was a hint of her even in the first reading yesterday. We heard from the book of Genesis and the punishment being given to the serpent for deceiving the man and the woman. But at the end of that description of the punishment, where the Lord says to the serpent, you're going to be crawling on the ground now and eating dirt, and your offspring and the woman's offspring are going to be at odds all the time. And her offspring is going to crush your head. You'll strike at his heel. You remember that passage in yesterday's first reading? It was a kind of subtle prophecy of the coming of the Son of Mary, the Son of the woman, the Son of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. And then in the Gospel, Mary shows up at the door. Remember? Oh, your mother and your brothers are here and they want to see you. As if, no, most people wouldn't make any connection between Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, but Anuman people should be able to see a certain continuity. Jesus revealing his heart, Mary there in often hidden ways to receive the gift, and then on Sunday we were told, if you do the will of God, you are the brother, the sister the mother of the Lord. See how that flows right from Friday and Saturday. Okay, enough on liturgical rhythms. It's just good to keep in mind that we're being formed day by day. We're in a school that has stages to it, and when you make a change from one stage to another, when you complete one book and start another book, or finish one chapter, start another chapter, or finish one grade and start another grade, well, there's a certain transition, but there's also continuity. Well, let's take a look at what we have here. We start reading from the Sermon on the Mount, the famous Sermon on the Mount, and the perhaps most famous part of it is this teaching of the Beatitudes, Jesus teaching what it really means to be blessed, what it really means to be spiritually happy, fulfilled. We're familiar with the Beatitudes, so maybe they don't sound so striking, but if you look at them, you realize they are completely different from what the world says happiness is, or fullness is. Completely different from what our nature demands to be satisfying. A completely opposite. And so this is a revolutionary presentation of a completely different way, a heavenly way. This is the charter of a new way of life, Jesus teaches. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, if you are attentive to the spirit of the world, you know that being poor or being deprived of anything is the worst thing. And people are not thinking about the kingdom of heaven, they're thinking about the kingdom of earth, making this world a better place, or at least making it a better place for me and my family. But Jesus is not talking about making the world a better place. He's talking about the kingdom of heaven. He's talking about a stage in the future where these things will be straightened out. And those who are participants in the process of making things better are the lowly, the poor, those who mourn, the meek, the merciful, the pure of heart, the Anuim. This is the charter of the Anuim, the description of what it means to be Anuim, to be dependent on God, and to let God's kingdom reign in us and through us. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Most of the Beatitudes don't say the fruit of the Beatitude now. Most of them are in the future tense. Blessed are they who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the land. But when it comes to the first Beatitude, it's in the present tense. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So to live this way is, yes, to be looking toward a future fulfillment, but it's also to experience now a taste of the kingdom of heaven, so that we can persevere. Because anyone who's tried to live in poverty of spirit, or anyone who's tried to live in meekness, or tried to be a peacemaker, knows it's not easy. It's not easy. And the idea of a future conclusion or fulfillment sometimes isn't enough to keep us going. So there has to be something that we know even now is going right, and that's this awareness that ours is the kingdom of heaven. At the end of the Beatitudes, Jesus speaks about the experience of persecution. Blessed are you when they insult you and persecute you and utter every kind of evil against you. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward will be great in heaven. They persecuted the prophets who were before you. Well, we saw in yesterday's gospel, Jesus himself was persecuted. He was accused of being possessed, right? Beelzebul, driving out demons by the power of Beelzebul. He was accused of being out of his mind. Even his own relatives said he's out of his mind. So it's no surprise if those who follow in the footsteps of Jesus get accused of being a little bit crazy. And I'm sure your relatives probably think that about you. Because that's what people think, or that's what worldly people think about those who are trying to follow the Lord. There's something weird about those religious people. They're a little bit out of their minds. Some people would even say they're evil because they're not doing what they should do to make this world better. Well, when we get to the discussion of persecution of the prophets, that's a good way to make the transition to reflecting on the prophet Elijah, who's in the first reading. Elijah certainly was persecuted, like all the prophets, and he's the one we're going to be reflecting on for the next few days. Now, Elijah, well, he's a very mysterious figure, and he just shows up in the chapter 17, first book of Kings. There's no book of Elijah, but Elijah just shows up, and this is what it says. Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, Ahab was the king. So he shows up, and his first words are words to the king. What's a Tishbite? We don't know what a Tishbite is. Well, it says it means he's from Tishbe. Well, where's Tishbe? We don't know where Tishbe is. It's a very mysterious beginning. But he's a prophet. He's an instrument of God in a fallen world. Ahab is an evil king. If you want to understand Elijah, you can reflect on John the Baptist. Because remember, John the Baptist was the fulfillment of the expectation of the return of Elijah. When the angel Gabriel spoke to Zechariah, he said, your son is going to be sent forth in the spirit and power of Elijah. I'm sure Zechariah, well, he already know he was stunned by the whole thing, couldn't even believe it. But that was a declaration of John the Baptist's identity and his connection to Elijah. John, we know, is a preparation figure. That means Elijah is also a preparation figure. And this is one of the hard things about being a prophet or about being a follower of Jesus. A prophet is not the Messiah. And a disciple is not the master. So part of what we can learn from Elijah is to do our part and not expect to do the whole thing. And that's always a hard thing. So Elijah, he has this role to prepare for the changes that God wants to do, especially the punishing of Ahab and the freeing of the kingdom from the evil. But anyway, it starts out with a drought. Elijah has been told by the Lord there's going to be a drought. And Elijah's own word is what's going to end the drought. It says, no dew or rain except at my word. Kind of puts himself in the middle of it, and maybe he should have said it, the Lord's word. But anyway, that's the announcement of a drought. And then, after dumping this word on the king, he goes off into the desert, where the Lord says, I'm going to provide for you with a stream of water and ravens to feed you bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening. So Elijah, a powerful prophet, one of the most striking prophets, is also dependent on God. This is part of poverty of spirit. The poor in spirit have the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit have a connection to divine power. Their prayers are effective. Their word has effect. They have a striking impact in the world, in a spiritual sense, but also weak and dependent. So here's Elijah, reduced to real poverty. He has no food. And he has to rely on birds to bring him food every day, which means he has to rely on the Lord for his daily bread. That's the right way to relate to God. Our security is not in how much food we have stored up, or how much money we have stored up, or anything. Our security is the Lord. That's poverty of spirit. It goes back to the Beatitudes. So Elijah is, he lives way, you know, hundreds of years before Jesus announced the Beatitudes, but he's already an indicator to us of how to live in a new way. Not the worldly way, not the natural way, but the supernatural way, which is dependence on God, poverty of spirit. So these lessons will continue as we journey through ordinary time, but for now we can say, okay, this is the wisdom of God which we say yes to be poor in spirit, and by the very fact that we're poor in spirit, that we welcome the difficulties, we are blessed. Blessed are the unaware.